Well, good morning to you again. Today we begin the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, easily one of the most well-known parts of the Gospel accounts. The New Testament doesn't call it the Sermon on the Mount. The title was first used by St. Augustine. Now, a lot of this sermon has found its way into our even day-to-day expressions. Everybody's heard of turning the other cheek. Judge not that you not be judged. Consider the lilies of the field. Much of this is very familiar to us. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because verse 1 of chapter 5 tells us that Jesus went up on a mountain, sat down with his disciples, and started teaching them. And that's on page 1114, right at the bottom of 1114, if you're there, if you're using the Bible in your pew. He went up on a mountain. Now, in the Bible, mountains are pretty important. Teaching from a mountain, and especially speaking of blessings to come, parallels Moses on Mount Sinai, I think. Yeah, it's out of order, because Jesus has already gone through the wilderness temptation, and so to go back to Sinai seems odd, but that's okay. The order doesn't have to be perfect. We have to be careful here, though, because it would be wrong to say that this is simply a new law, full stop. Some people, I think, do come close to interpreting it that way, that is, that the Sermon on the Mount is simply there so that you'll read it and say, wow, there's no way I can do that. And yes, that's true. You and I can't live out this sermon perfectly or even at the best of times very well. So apart from grace, there's no way we can do any of this. Some of the commands in this sermon collide with our most deeply held assumptions about life itself and I think what it takes to get by in life. But this is more than simply, here's some stuff you can't do. Jesus proclaimed at the end of his temptation in the wilderness that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that it's arrived in him. And now he means to show us what it looks like to live under this rule and reign of God. We can see some parallels here with the Old Testament law. Certainly, the law did provide a picture of what the community was to look like. But this is very different. Moses is not up on a mountain by himself. The true and better Moses has brought his disciples up on the mountain with him. And God certainly speaks on this mountain, but not from a cloud. He's speaking face to face. We also learn at the end of chapter 4 that God cares about people. And that continues here. They expected Jesus' focus to be building a physical kingdom, reconstituting Israel in all her glory, where there's peace now because their oppressors have been defeated. Instead, Jesus comes, yes, building this new community. And yes, he does begin by describing how people in this community find peace, but it's not quite what they expected. The sermon begins, as I said, in chapter 5 with a list, often referred to as the Beatitudes. And no, that's not meant to communicate that these are the attitudes you need to have to be a good Christian. There's some truth to that, but to speak of these only as attitudes is just part of the picture, and it's just not in me to go to that level of cheesy on you. They're called the Beatitudes because they bring blessing. It's the same root word for benediction. What's the benediction that happens at the end of the service? It's a blessing. So what exactly is a blessing? I'm so glad you asked. There are specifically three things I want to talk about this morning. First, I want to start there, what it means to be blessed. And then I want to look at these first two Beatitudes in verses 3 and 4. So let's begin, page 1114. Starting in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And then you'll see verses 5 through 10 keep starting out with that same word. Blessed, 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 blessed. Well, nobody's sneezing. So what exactly is Jesus getting at here? The easiest way to explain the word would be to say that it means happy. But the word has a distinct religious weight to it. One commentator defines it as the experience of divine favor. If I could offer a definition, I would say that to be blessed means to know the satisfaction of your heart's deepest longing. And by deepest longing, I mean what you were made for. In other words, to be blessed is to be on your way back to Eden. To be full of God and to be at peace with God. You see, in the garden, there was perfect vulnerability. Perfect security without any fear. In the garden, you didn't need to be reminded of Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. Because in the garden, they recognized that all things were working for their good. In the garden, there was peace with God, peace with each other, peace internally as well, peace within ourselves. But sin has brought with it the opposite of a blessing, that is a curse. Not a benediction, but a malediction. Because Adam and Eve sought blessing apart from God. To be their own God. To build their own kingdom, as it were. And it ended up killing them. And because sin has come into the world itself now groans under a curse. And so Jesus comes as the one who's here to bring us home. And what we notice immediately is that it seems really strange. Who wants to mourn? Who wants to hunger or thirst? Verse 6. Who wants to be persecuted? These things strike at the very heart of what we imagined a blessed life ought to be. If we start examining what Jesus says about these blessings, though, I think we'll begin to understand why it is that in His kingdom, everything's working contrary to our expectations, and that's a really good thing. So He starts off, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus starts here, I think, because this is fundamental. Fundamental to our membership in the kingdom of God. He says that the poor in spirit are those to whom this kingdom belongs. Not that God ceases to own it, but that we become citizens in it. It's really as simple as someone saying, "I'm blessed to be an American citizen, for America is my home." If someone said, "America is my home," or "America is my country," or "my land," we wouldn't assume from that that they're saying, "America's mine and nobody else's." We'd know that by saying "America is mine," they're saying, "As a citizen, I have a share in this place." So when He says that the kingdom belongs to the poor in spirit, He doesn't mean that it ceases to be God's. He means that only the poor in spirit are the ones who have a share in this kingdom. So then it becomes really clear that we really want to know what it means to be poor in spirit. This doesn't mean poor in possessions, although it's worth noting that there are plenty of warnings in the New Testament against having a lot of stuff. I mean, in Matthew 19, Jesus said, "It's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven." Why? Well, it's because their kingdom on earth looks pretty enticing. But Jesus is not here in this text talking about material poverty. He's talking about spiritual poverty. Spiritual bankruptcy might be a good term for it. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Being poor in spirit is about coming to Jesus with nothing in our hands except the sin that made His death necessary. Being poor in spirit is about coming to Jesus with nothing in our hands except the sin that made His death necessary. And then we begin to see why He starts the sermon with these words. This is our fundamental identity in God's kingdom, that we come with nothing. Actually, that's not entirely true, though. The poor in spirit come with something, and that is their sin. If you're poor in spirit, if you know your own utter spiritual poverty, you realize something really devastating. And that is the main problem in God's kingdom, if we can call it that. The main problem in every worldly kingdom is not a political candidate or an epidemic or a financial crisis. The real problem in the world is me. Me, you too. You mostly, but also me. I know I've used this in a sermon before. It's a quotation from G.K. Chesterton. In 1908, the London Times interviewed several authors and philosophers to offer an answer to the question, what is wrong with the world? Chesterton responded by writing, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." That's what it means to be poor in spirit, coming to Jesus with nothing in our hands except our sin. And this is why we believe in what's been called the doctrine of unconditional election. Because if salvation is contingent on me, by myself, figuring out that I need God and I ought to be poor in spirit, if my salvation hangs on me figuring that out, I'm done for. I'm done for. Nothing to my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's an attitude of mind and heart that is diametrically opposed to everything I naturally am. What I need then is to be poor in spirit. And the problem is that if it's on me to get there emotionally and intellectually, then that makes me smarter than you. I came to Jesus. So that must mean there's something in me that made me more perceptive than you, made me more humble than you, made me more discerning than you, or spiritually perceptive than you. Certainly makes me better than all those nasty pagans. After all, I had the good sense to come to Jesus. That has no place in the kingdom of heaven. It's just not there. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save and thou alone. And that is utterly opposed to everything in our culture, is it not? We're a culture driven by self-help, where we pay experts, usually by buying a book or subscribing to a podcast or something. We go to experts who will teach us how to do things that would otherwise require experts. Right? Build your own computer. Fix your own car. Remove your own wisdom teeth. I mean, probably not, but yeah. And I'm not saying any of that is bad by itself. I mean, I've full disclosure, yeah, I've bought a self-help book before. It was about defeating procrastination and becoming disciplined. And I read the first chapter, and I'll finish it eventually. I'm not making that up. There's nothing sinful about reading a book that tells you how to fix something in your life. The problem is that I have within myself that tendency to believe that I can fix my problems. The one who's poor in spirit says, I don't have the power to fix all my problems. Tim Keller's pointed out that our self-help culture tends to center on silencing the nagging doubts that you are broken and needy and empty. And Keller suggests that in a sense, Jesus is saying, listen to some of those doubts. The poor in spirit understand spiritual bankruptcy because they understand the main problem here is me. And so, that's at least just where I kind of want to start this morning in terms of asking, I mean, do we think like this? The answer is no, I don't think like this, and neither do you. But do we pray like this? Do we pray, Lord? I mean, imagine if we got up in the morning and prayed, Lord, left to myself today, I will live in my own strength, believe I am rich in spirit, believe I am doing okay, and will ultimately drive myself away from you. Husbands and wives, do you pray that way? Do you wake up in the morning and say, Lord, left to myself, I will wreck this marriage? Students, do you pray, Lord, left to myself, I'll make an idol out of my education and work, or an idol out of my free time and play? Or an idol out of the future. You know, once I graduate, I'll finally start living my life and finally start being happy and finally start making money and finally start being blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom they're searching for is already here. And they're already living in it. Being poor in spirit is about coming to Jesus with nothing in our hands except the sin that made his death necessary. And the really sad part about the whole thing, though, is that we can still make even that, believing that truth, contingent on our effort. What I mean is, okay, that preacher said I have to drum up enough humility to be poor in spirit. No, wrong. He didn't say, blessed are those who bring about their own spiritual poverty. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's impossible for us to get there without God being the one who shows us who we really are. Showing us that we really are the problem here. That we really are more sinful than we dared imagine. I think this is why relationships in general are really difficult. And I think any romantic or marital relationship in particular. I mean, if you're single, it's really easy to talk yourself into believing, I'm a pretty good catch. And then you get into a relationship and you think, I'm a horrible person. Why is that? The other person in the relationship didn't turn you into a horrible person. Though I fear that conclusion is not beyond most of us. Thus, relational and marital strife. But they didn't turn you into a horrible person. You've always been a horrible person. Good news. But now somebody else knows about it. They really know. They've seen it. They've heard it. They've felt it. And we hate being faced with that clarity, that sharp, if you like, 1080p HD quality picture of just how messed up we really are. And we will fight hard to keep that picture real fuzzy. I mean, it's one thing to be blind to sin. It's quite another to be blind to the blindness of your own sin. I mean, relationships give us the kind of spiritual insight that can be devastating. That's why the Beatitudes seem so weird. They're the exact opposite of what you and I would think when left to ourselves, we try to paint a picture of the blessed life. In fact, I've written out a few modern-day Beatitudes that we often believe but just don't realize it. So here you go. Blessed is the one who sees his candidate elected to office, for then he can finally live without fear. Blessed is the one who hates the candidate worthy of the most hatred, for then someday everyone will know he was right all along. Blessed is the one who sees through all the politics to the core reality, to the conspiracies, and understands what it really all means, for he gets to stand in judgment of the simple-minded. Blessed is the parent whose child is well-behaved, because then they know that they're worthy of honor and peace. Blessed is the one who has great, measurable, numerical success in his evangelistic efforts, for many will come to know Jesus because of his cleverness. Blessed is the one who overcomes his addiction. That means he's finally deserving of love and respect. Blessed is the one who gets married, for until that moment comes, they're not yet a full and complete human being. Blessed is the one who achieves his educational goals, for now he has evidence of his worth to the world. Now, pretty much all the things I just named are good things. But when they become equal to God's blessing, if God's going to bless me, it's going to have to look like this, then blessing ultimately becomes about what you achieve. Because in the kingdoms of this world, blessing can only be found by what you bring, what you earn, and how you use what you've gained. That's how you get blessing in the kingdoms of this world. By what you earn, by what you bring, what you earn, how you use what you've gained. And Jesus comes in and says, blessed are the poor in spirit. because they already recognize the reality that stands above all other realities. And instead of making it proud, it ruins them. And what do ruined people do? Well, they mourn, which brings us to our next verse. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, this verse is often read at funerals, and usually what we mean when we use this text in the context of a time of grief or bereavement is that Christ is there among you, and those who are mourning now will know comfort from the hand of Jesus himself. Yes and amen. Yes and amen. However, there's a bit of a risk there in that you have to communicate that with some delicateness. Because in reality, there is nothing blessed about bereavement. There's nothing blessed about death. Death is the opposite of a blessing. Remember, it's a curse. In the Bible, it is explicitly and repeatedly identified as the curse. But fair enough, when most of us use it, we're using it to help someone who's mourning the loss of a loved one. We're not saying that the mourning itself is good. We're trying to say Jesus will comfort you, and that is good and right. But I think it's actually at some distance from what Jesus means here. So not that it's a wrong sentiment, but I think it's at some distance from Jesus' meaning here. I think the order of the Beatitudes is not arbitrary, something I plan on exploring as we go. But for this morning, these two benedictions, I want you to see that those who are poor in spirit are quite naturally led into a state of mourning over their sin. C.S. Lewis understood this well when he wrote, "Christianity does not begin in comfort. It begins in dismay. And it's no use at all trying to go on to comfort without first going through the dismay. Comfort is the one thing you can't get by looking for it. If you look for truth, you may find comfort in the end. If you look for comfort, you're not going to get comfort or truth. Only soft soap and wishful thinking to begin with, and in the end, despair." That's really hard to believe, though, for you and me, because we tend to hurry past mourning so we can get to the happiness, comforting bit. But biblically speaking, to hurry past that is a bit like digging to 1 foot of depth so you can enjoy your new swimming pool. We're uncomfortable with mourning over sin, especially in public. That's why corporate confession and songs of lament have just started to disappear. Dirges aren't exactly the genre for getting people all pumped up, you know? But let me just say, I mean, if you're visiting this morning, we welcome you, and on behalf of elders and officers, deacons and members, I just want to say that we hope that during our corporate worship service this morning, that you see your own spiritual poverty and that you mourn over it. Remember what David said in Psalm 51? "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Because we're not here to give you a dose of emotional hype. That's fine if it happens. It's great if it happens. It's just not the goal. The hope and the goal is that you come face to face with Jesus. And then in the words of Isaiah, it ruins you in the best possible way so that you can now be made whole. So that you can meet the one who calls you out of sin and, yes, out of our mourning. Absolutely. But he must first move us into it that he might call us out of it. Some of you might have noted that the verb tense changes here. Verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now we read that those who mourn will be comforted. Is and will be. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time there, mostly because I'm not convinced there's a whole lot to unpack. It's because the sentence wouldn't make sense if you maintain the present tense construction. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they are comforted." Well, no, they're not. They're mourning. You're either mourning or you're comforted. Jesus isn't saying that mourning is actually a comfortable experience. You just don't see it right. I mean, if the verb was present tense there, I think it'd be really easy to suppose that were kind of being called to be sadists who were saying mourning is actually a good thing. No, that's not what's being said. Instead, this is a cycle, a pattern of realizing our spiritual poverty, mourning over our sin, finding comfort, not in our behavior, not even our determination that we really mean it this time, but in the blood of Jesus that has never failed to overcome all manner of innumerable sins. For they shall be comforted. I started this sermon by talking about what blessing means, and I'm going to finish by talking about one more aspect of that. You see, Jesus understands us and the way that we work. He understands that the human race is a group of creatures who always, always, always do what they want. We always do what we want to do most. We always do the thing we believe will bring us the most happiness. And most people who are not Christians, and even some that are, look at the Bible, they see commands, they see calls for obedience, and they say, God is out to kill my happiness. This looks awful. God's all about don't do this, and don't do that, and you know, stop it. The truth is that God knows us better than we know ourselves, because He's the one who made us. In Him we live and move and have our very being, and He Himself made us to be creatures of desire. We desire things. But here's what we miss when we talk about desires, and that is the great secret that the Bible lets us in on about desire is that God made us in His image, and that means in part that He is the most delightful and satisfying thing in the universe. I want to challenge you that if you tend to see the Bible as a list of commands, do's and don'ts, start looking for the blessings. And what I mean is, every time you find a command in the Bible, kind of read around it and see if there's a blessing somewhere attached to it. I'll bet you there is. To put it really simply, God, it's not the best word to use, but I'll use it just to make sure we're clear. To use a financial term, God incentivizes commands with His own blessing, with life and joy and peace. In other words, Jesus is not simply saying, be lowly in spirit and mourn over your sins. All right, get on with it. He's saying, do you want to live in the kingdom you were made for? Do you want to know comfort no evil can touch? And the deepest part of our heart says, who wouldn't want that? That's how we're meant to see the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why are they blessed? Because they're citizens in this kingdom that Jesus is building. Blessed are those who mourn. Because they're mourning? No. Because they know comfort. So how do we get there? How do we come to a place of rightly understanding that this talk about being poor in spirit, about mourning over our sin? And the short answer is, we don't. If you think you make yourself poor in spirit, you've already given yourself too much credit. You see, if Matthew had stopped his gospel at the Sermon on the Mount, let's pretend for a moment he stopped writing after chapter 7. All of this might look very different. But he didn't. Matthew's gospel ends with a cross and with a resurrection. And everything that comes before that cross is always looking forward to that cross. A man of sorrows, a mighty king who humbles himself and purchases not only our second life, make sure you hear this, purchases not only our second life, our life in heaven, but the faith and the grace that brings us all the way home. And so some of you, I think right now, are probably anticipating that I'm going to say the application here is we pray that God makes us poor in spirit and shapes us into the sort of people who really mourn over our sin. And yes, that, yeah, I mean, that's part of it. Yeah, do that. But understand what you're praying for. You're praying, God, open my eyes to my own sin and my own pride and my own weakness, so much so that I'm left speechless, that I'm horrified. That like Job, I put my hand over my mouth saying, I thought I knew what I was talking about. I didn't know anything. I didn't know anything. There is a real danger that I want to guard you against, though. I'm not saying, again, I just want to repeat it, that mourning and lament are good in and of themselves. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying that if we are poor in spirit, we will mourn over that emptiness, over the depravity that we see in our own heart. But it will not drive us to despair. Okay? Will not drive us to despair. Instead, it drives us to meekness. That's next week's sermon. It drives us to meekness because in Jesus, you do not simply find a God who condemns. You don't find a God who condemns. You find, if you read the whole gospel, the God who took on flesh to bear the condemnation in your place. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we. There's poor in spirit. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. Father, grant us the grace that doesn't feel at first like a blessing. The grace of mourning our own spiritual poverty, coming to you and seeing in your word and your law the mirror, seeing and clearly perceiving who we are before you. And grant that that would do its work in our hearts, that we would cry out for your mercy and know you as the bringer of grace and salvation and blessing. Grant that we would indeed be a blessed people who know your comfort as residents of your great and growing and eternal kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.